For 19 chapters, we've been in the story, and it's been pretty easy to see in those 19 chapters where God has been and what God has been up to. And then we come to chapter 20 of the story of Esther, and everything changes. Esther, I would think if I were the editor, the compiler of the Bible, it seems like a strange book to include in the Bible for the very simple fact that the name of God is not even mentioned one time in the entire book. And for all intents and purposes, when you read through the book, because God's name is not mentioned at all, God seems absent, seems unconcerned, seems distant. Have you ever had a time when that's happened to you? Time where you've had a chapter 20 in your life with God? I know you probably have. I have. And for some of you, you're in a chapter 20 experience in your life right now, and you're wondering, God, where are you? And throughout this chapter, God certainly seems absent, seems distant, seems unconcerned. And yet, by the time you read through the whole chapter and you look back, it's clear that someone has been at work behind the scenes for the good of his people. My hope this morning is that as we walk through this chapter, that maybe as you see in this chapter, God reaching out to help behind the scenes, that you would realize too that God is ever reaching out to help us, even in the seasons where it seems like he's absent, he's distant, or he's unconcerned. What we'll find is that he's still at work. So let's consider that. But before we do, let's pray. So God, we thank you for your goodness. And sometimes it's hard for us to see that. And sometimes we wonder where you are. And sometimes it feels like you're unconcerned or even distant. Maybe even absent from a chapter in our life. Maybe absent from a particular section or part of our life. And so God, as we walk through this story, would you speak to us from your word? Would you comfort us in the fact that you and your sovereignty and providence saw fit to include the story of Esther into your holy scriptures. And that was no accident, but maybe even for such a time as this, you've placed that there so that we might be encouraged and find you in the chapter 20s of our life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, go ahead and grab your bulletins that you got on the way in and you flip to the kind of center section, I guess it is. And you'll see the notes that are there that you can follow along with and fill out throughout our time together. The scriptures will come up as we reference them along the way. There's a lot that happens in this story, and it mainly revolves around five characters. So I brought five of my friends to help us get this all figured out and set in our head. We have first King Xerxes. King Xerxes is the king of diamonds, so we got to kind of have that in our mind and heart. That's who King Xerxes is. And King Xerxes, he's going to have two queens in this story, so he's building a pretty good poker hand. He's got the queen of diamonds, who will be Queen Vashti, and then the queen of hearts, who I've made into Queen Esther, because the word heart in Latin is cor, which is where we get our word courage from cor. And so we have the two queens that are there, Queen Vashti and Queen Esther. We have Haman, and he's a jack because he's all jacked up. And I chose the jack of clubs because he wants to club people. And so the jack of clubs, Haman, that's who he's in the story there. And then we have good old Mordecai. Mordecai is the ace. He's the ace in the hole that God will use in a mighty way before we get to the end of our story. So a king, two queens, a jack, and an ace. Last week we saw 50,000 people who went back to Israel to rebuild the temple for a fresh start. And this week, it's now years later, we have the story of the people who stayed in Babylon, which now has become controlled by Persia. And there's a new Persian king on the scene named Xerxes. Persia, roughly Iran. Babylon, roughly in modern day geography, Iraq. So that kind of gives you a little bit of a geographic context. So So more or less, the Persians take over the Babylonians, and there's a new king. His name's Xerxes. He ruled Persia from 485 to 465 BC, about 20 years. And if you're into movies at all, recently a movie gave us a picture of him. I don't know how historical it really is, but here's a picture of him right there, right? That is from the movie 300, where this is the same King Xerxes who was the Persian ruler who went in actual history to try to fight against the Greeks, and he lost 20,000 soldiers to roughly 300 Spartans and some others in the Battle of Thermopylae. Okay, so during the third year of his reign, King Xerxes throws a party, and this is not just any party. People will tell me sometimes, it's like, man, there's such a party culture in L.A. It's like, no. L.A.'s got nothing on the Persians from 485 B.C. This was not just any party. It was a party designed to impress his followers as well as to raise money for his war efforts that he was involved in. This was a big event. It was a really, really big event. I want you to think about, what is the biggest party you've ever been part of? Maybe the longest duration of any party you've ever been part of. Maybe it lasted like a weekend. Maybe a week. Maybe if you have some really insane relatives in your extended family, they made it to a month. This party went 6 months. 6 months in history, a full 180 days, historians tell us. 180 days ends, and Xerxes declares, you know what? I am not done partying. Let's go another week. And so he goes one more week, and on the last day of the party, here's what we read. We read this. On the seventh day, this is from Esther 1, on the seventh day, which is really day 187, when King Xerxes was high in spirits from wine. It's always an interesting precursor to what's going to come next, right? When he's high in spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him to bring him Queen Vashti. So he wants the Queen of Diamonds to come before him wearing her royal crown. Now, pause here. Some commentators think that he was asking the Queen to appear only wearing the royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. We pick it up in Esther 1, and it says, "But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. Then the king became furious and he burned with anger." So Queen Vashti has some convictions. She's not interested in being a sexual object stared at by dozens, maybe, who knows, even hundreds of drunken men that were part of this noble court. And his royal advisors, they say to Xerxes, "Uh-oh, listen, you better do something because all of Persia is watching. You better do something to save face." Have you ever been in a situation where you've kind of put yourself into a corner where you've got to do something to save face? Now, he could have humbled himself. He could have apologized, but he doesn't do that. He's king. He could have done that, but he doesn't. Instead of apologizing, he chooses to take Queen Vashti and banish her from the kingdom. So we'll banish her over there. She's banished from the kingdom. 4 years pass. During this time, King Xerxes realizes the follies of his action. And I want to ask you, have you ever let arrogance coupled with pressure from others spark a decision that you later regretted? It's painful stuff, isn't it, when it happens? Those people that pressured you 4 years later, they might not even be around, and you're still paying the consequences of that choice. Well, during these four years, that Xerxes goes off to war and tries to defeat the Greeks and loses the Battle of Thermopylae, and he misses his wife, the queen. And then we pick it up in Esther chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Later, when King Xerxes' fury had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed about her." See, the connotation of the verse here is that now he's lonely and he's depressed. His harem is no substitute for his wife, which is kind of ironic because apparently sex is no substitute for love, even for a guy like Xerxes. But never fear, his royal advisors are still with him. And so they propose a beauty pageant to find a new queen. Now, evidently, the text doesn't tell us this, but evidently from the suggestion, we can ascertain that probably most of his advisors were male. And I know sometimes it's hard for us to draw parallels from our culture to the Bible. I mean, we're talking, you know, 2,500 years ago, this story happened on the other side of the earth in a different culture, but just stick with me. I know it's hard to see the parallels, and it's hard to imagine in our very sophisticated day here in LA that once there was a culture that was so superficial that middle-aged men would try to impress other people by showing how much wealth and power they had that they could attract a wife of youth and beauty. I know it's like unbelievable to imagine a culture like that, but believe it or not, once upon a time, far away on the other side of the earth, there was a culture that centered around youth and beauty and middle-aged men trying to attract beautiful wives. And so they have this beauty pageant for the powerful rich guy, which is, by the way, it's where we got our idea for the Bachelor television show. Like, this is kind of the BC version of the Bachelor, right? Nothing new under the sun, right? So Esther chapter 2, verse 7 says this. Now Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. We don't know why or how her parents had died, but they had died. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. So Esther grows up, catches the eye of some of the judges of this nationwide, empire-wide beauty pageant. And before she's allowed to appear before the king, she had to undergo 12 months of beauty treatment. 12 months. 12 months. Think about that for a moment. Guys, if you're married, 12 months. Think about that. We have nothing to complain about, regardless how long it takes our wives to get ready, right? How long it takes your date to get ready. You have nothing to complain about once you see this, right? So Esther, she at this point has not told anyone her nationality. At this point, she's no Daniel. You remember the story of Daniel a couple chapters ago. He gets thrown into the lion's pit, into the furnace, declaring their faith. And Esther just blends in, hoping that no one will notice. Daniel chose to stand out. Esther, at this point, she's blending in. Now, Esther, she wins the competition to become the new queen. And soon after this, in an unrelated story, Mordecai, remember Mordecai, the ace, Esther's older cousin who raised her, Mordecai overhears the palace guards talking, two palace guards talking about an assassination plot that they have to kill King Xerxes. And Mordecai, he gets word to Queen Esther, who tells the king's secret service, and it checks out. The plot is thwarted, and they record it in a book, the Annals of the King, the Chronicles of the King, but they don't make any big deal about it. He's not really rewarded in any way. And if you're Mordecai at that point, you've got to be thinking, what? Like, I just saved the king's life, and I got nothing for it. And maybe you're upset with the king, or maybe you even begin to be a little embittered at God. Like, God, do you see me? Like, God, I did the ethical thing. I did something good, and there was an assassination plot, and I did something, and it doesn't even seem like you're seeing. It doesn't even seem like you're rewarding. And so maybe if you're the ace, like Mordecai, you feel a little disappointed. Well, some time after this, the Jack comes onto the scene, Haman, and he comes onto the scene as King Xerxes needs some help managing his expanding empire. And so he promotes Haman above all the other nobles, and this is very bad news for the Jews. Haman is all jacked up. He demanded every person that when he would walk by them, that they were to kneel down and bow down there right before him. He wants power that badly. And everybody does except one man, the ace, Mordecai. Mordecai wouldn't kneel down. He wouldn't bend down and give honor to Haman. And Haman becomes so mad that he wants to kill him, but that's not enough. He wants not only to kill him, he wants to kill everyone who's part of his nationality. See, that's how pride and insecurity works. When you're insecure, every little slight tips off your temper. You lose your temper and you become angry. And then in Esther chapter 3, we hear this. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, in other words, that he was Jewish, Haman scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman was a Hitler before Hitler. He was a bona fide racist. He hatches a plan to wipe out the Jews, and he shares it with Xerxes, and Xerxes more or less is like, oh, okay, whatever you want to do, go ahead and do that. And so Haman wants to pick a lucky day to exterminate the Jews, and so he uses an ancient form of dice, and he casts the dice called the Purim, and the day that is set off of this lucky day that was chosen is almost a year from the day that he rolls the dice, and you see God in control buying time for his purposes to unfold. But Haman, he sets the extermination day. And if you're one of God's people, you've got to be thinking, God, you've abandoned us. Where are you? See, I found in my own life that I most often ask that question, God, where are you, when I can't see God doing the big thing or the clear thing or an obvious way that he's at work whenever I face challenging circumstances. When I can't see God doing the big thing, when I can't see God doing the clear thing, and I'm in the midst of challenging circumstances, it's easy for me to fall back. God, where are you? What are you up to? And it's in those times that we have to remind ourselves that God made a promise, made a covenant. So God is still there. God is always there. Which brings us to that first teaching point there in your message notes, which is this, that just because God is not obvious does not mean God is not present. There's a big difference between an obvious God and an absent God. And if you're saying, well, look, I want to follow Jesus Christ. I want to follow God. I want to be one of his people, and I want to be about his kingdom, but he's always got to be obvious in everything he does, and he's got to be really clear and simple and easy for me to understand what he's up to and all the chapters of my life, you're going to find that you're going to have chapters where you're like, I don't get this. There's a big difference between a God who's obscure and a God who's absent. God never promised me, never promised you that we would always understand his ways. In fact, he actually promised us the opposite. He says through Isaiah, one of the nine prophets that comes during the 200 years that we've been in recently in the story, he says through Isaiah, my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. But later in the story in Hebrews, when we get there, it tells us this, that if you follow Christ, he promises, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. See, even though God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, if you're paying attention, you will sense him at work all throughout the story behind the scenes. You just have to be able to see. You just have to be able to look. You have to be able to ascertain what God's up to. I want you to take a look at this slide that's going to come up. Just don't say out loud, but what do you see there? Do you see this? Next slide. God is nowhere. Or do you see this? God is now here. The main plot of this is that God is saving his chosen people of Israel. And what makes it such a fascinating story is the way that God works and the people that God chooses to use. This is not a story of a God who's obvious at work. There's no fire from heaven like the chapter with Elijah. There's no parting of the Red Sea. This is a chapter of God at work in the obscure details, behind the scenes, in the conversation, everyday normal conversations between family members to create courage to do the right thing at the right moment. Now Mordecai, he sends word to try to persuade Esther to intervene with the king to save the Jewish people from this coming and pending extermination. And Esther sends back an interesting message. She says, you don't understand, Mordecai, there's a problem. The king hasn't summoned me in over a month. And in case you've forgotten, if I show up in his presence uninvited and he doesn't extend the royal scepter to me, then I'll be killed. In other words, she's saying, Mordecai, this isn't the right time. And I love how the ace Mordecai responds. He says this back to Esther. Do not think that because you are in the king's house that you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? Mordecai's saying to his young cousin, perhaps this is why God made you so beautiful. Perhaps this is why you have risen from obscurity and being an orphan to being the first lady. Maybe God orchestrated all of this so that you could intercede, so that you could intervene to save his chosen people. Have you ever had a moment like this? A moment where you're being challenged to stand up for what you believe in? A moment where you have to decide that no matter what else happens, you're going to do the thing that you know that God has put in your heart to do? I chose the Queen of Hearts to represent Esther, as I mentioned, because of the word courage. It comes from the Latin root cor, which means heart in Latin. And maybe you think, well, that's just not me. I'm just not a person of courage. I just am not a courageous person. Some people are born with it. Some people are not. Maybe that's the way kind of you're thinking. And I just want to ask you, I get that. I get that we're not all born as these courageous people, but was Esther born that way? I mean, you watch the first half of her story, and is there much that she does that's courageous? Choosing to blend in, choosing to say, now's not the time. She's no Daniel up to this point. She's chosen to blend in, not to stand up or stand out. And Mordecai, he's laying it all on the line. He's saying, listen, Esther, now's the time. It's time for courage to arise in you. This is the moment. And notice in the story that Esther's courage, it's a messy, imperfect, partial courage. In essence, Mordecai is saying, hey, listen, you are as good as dead if you don't do this. He's saying, listen, you know, your fate is already cast. You're going to die. It sounds an awful lot like Jesus' words that we'll come to later, where he's basically saying, look, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But maybe if you're willing to lose your life, maybe you'll find it. In other words, Esther, she's trading no hope as a Jewish woman who would be killed for some hope that maybe the king would extend his scepter. If I try to save my life, I'm guaranteed to lose it in due time. But if I'm willing to lose it, then maybe I'll find it. Brings us to that next point, which is this, is that imperfect courage in God's hand is enough to make the difference. Esther decides to approach the king. She does so with these mixed motivations like, well, I'm going to die anyway, so I guess I might as well at least take a shot at it. But before she does go to the king, she says to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews who are in Susa, which is a particular city, and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days or night or day, and I and my attendants will do the same as you. This isn't a perfect courage that's coming just from her. It's an imperfect courage, a messy, partial, imperfect courage committed to God with fasting and prayer. In fact, this Wednesday marks the beginning of Lent, and Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. The beginning of Lent is a time that leads up to Easter, where we commemorate Jesus' time in the wilderness, a time when he was praying and fasting and experienced the temptations with the enemy tempting him. It's a time when Christians throughout history have set aside time throughout the world, throughout history, to fast, to pray, and take a soul-searching look at our own lives to be certain that God is the one who is still on the throne of our lives, not food or whatever else we might choose to fast from. And so they fast. I encourage you to find some way to prepare your heart for Easter as we move towards that. They fast, and Esther says this, when this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. In one of his films, Matt Damon once said it this way. He said, you know, sometimes all you need is 20 seconds of insane courage. Just literally 20 seconds of just embarrassing bravery, and I promise you something great will come of it. Now, don't hear this message as, oh, okay, Tom wants us to go out and be courageous. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is go out and do the thing that God has asked you to do. I'm not saying everybody go skydiving, you know, this week so we can all say, we're a courageous church. No, I'm saying instead, do what God has asked you to do, trusting that he's at work. The stage is set, but the problem for Esther is that the deck is stacked against her. What about you? When you think about your life right now, Where does it seem like the deck is stacked against you? Where does it seem like God feels distant or unconcerned or absent? Some of you, you look at your life and you are at the point of just kind of giving up and feeling defeated concerning your career or maybe your dating life, your marriage, your kids, or your moral character. And you just kind of want to throw in the towel and you just want to say, well, there's nothing I can do about it. It's not the right time to do anything. And I just want you, as you span over your life and you look at it, where is God inviting you to be a person of courage? Maybe in an area that you've given up on long ago. Maybe a relationship you've given up on long ago because you're like, well, it'll never get any better. It'll never get reconciled. It'll never make a difference. And I want you to dare to begin to believe again that maybe, just maybe, God is at work behind the scenes, quietly at work. And you might be sitting there and you might be thinking, yeah, but Tom, I feel like an exile in this culture. So it was for Esther too, right? Well, Tom, you don't understand. My spouse is nuts. Well, so was her spouse, right? Yeah, but Tom, some of our political leaders seem so antagonistic to people of faith. Well, was it any different for Esther? Yeah, but Tom, I stand a lot to lose if I stand out rather than blend in, if I speak up rather than stay silent. So it was for Esther too, right? Yeah, but Tom, I don't see a way that this could be redeemed. I mean, the deck is stacked against me. And so it was for Esther too. And what I want you to hear this morning is this, is that even when the deck is stacked against you, the game is not over until God plays his hand out. Even when the deck is stacked against you, I'm not denying the fact that it maybe is stacked against you. I'm not saying, oh, it's not that bad. It's not really stacked against you. What I'm saying is it very well might be stacked against you, but the game is not over until God plays his hand. And I hope you read the chapter. If you didn't get a chapter, go back, read it this week, because the scope and detail of watching God play out his hand when the deck is stacked against his people, it's mind-blowing. The intricacy of it is mind-blowing. The irony of it is mind-blowing. By the time God is done playing his hand, here's what happens. Haman, remember the jack who was all jacked up, is angry at the ace Mordecai, who would not worship him. And so Haman ends up, by the time God is done playing his hand out, Haman ends up having to lead Mordecai through the streets on the king's horse as a way of honoring Mordecai. And Esther, by the end of the story, by the time God plays out his hand, stops blending in, and she says to the king, Xerxes, spare my people, this is my request, for I and my people have been sold by Haman to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And as God continues to play out his hand, Esther's imperfect courage is coupled with this moment where King Xerxes, when he first hears the request, he goes out of the room and Haman comes over apparently to try to say to the queen, hey, like, let's be friends. And this is Persia. We don't know why, but there's a providential trip. Maybe it was on a rumpled Persian rug. And so he kind of trips on the Persian rug. He falls onto Esther, the king comes back in and it looks like he's attacking her even in the palace, and then his fate is sealed. He's not just executed, he's executed in the very way he planned to kill Mordecai. Mordecai now is elevated and he's made prime minister and he's given Haman's estate. The Jews who were to be killed on that specific day were actually allowed to defend themselves on the very day that Haman had set for their genocide. So as you hear this story, let me ask you, what about you? There might be two groups of people who are here this morning that I want to speak to. Some of you would fit in the group that I would just call the such a time as this group. Maybe you've been blending in rather than standing out. You're afraid for your neighbors, your family members, coworkers to know your identity in Christ if you're a Christian. And why are you afraid? Maybe the reason that you are actually in their lives is for such a time as this, to share the good news of Jesus with them. Or maybe you've been sitting silent rather than speaking out in Jesus' name when you see or hear racist actions or racist comments. I mean, Haman was a genocidal racist, but racism did not die the day that Haman died, right? I mean, we know that. We see that all around us. And yet, we don't always speak out in Jesus' name. But for such a time as this, maybe blending time is over, and it's time to stand up and speak out. Or maybe you're like Esther when she thinks, yeah, but you don't know, Tom, what I stand to lose. I mean, you don't understand my industry. You don't understand my clients. You don't understand. If I speak up, I won't get cast in that part. I'll lose my client. My career won't advance. It'll take a hit. My business will go into a nosedive. My neighbor won't invite me to their barbecues anymore. My spouse is pretty crazy, and the politics in my office are stacked against me. But Jesus was pretty clear when he said, listen, if you try to cling to your life for your sake, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake or the sake of my kingdom, then you will discover it. You know, it's pretty crazy. Some of the people in my own neighborhood who I would have bet were some of the furthest away from God are the ones who are most quickly coming to know him as I live in my neighborhood just doing my everyday life, trying to share with them about who Christ is. We need to repent of trying to save our lives by blending in. Jesus is not looking for a group of people that will come and just blend in. Could we just have everything be the same? Could we just all match the culture really well? Could we camouflage ourselves? And then when we die, could we expect that God will say, welcome into my kingdom, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. What I want to say to you is that God is looking for people right now who are going to be countercultural and they're going to have courage. And you might be saying, well, I don't have perfect courage. Neither did Esther. And neither do I. And yet God uses imperfect, partial courage in God's hand is enough to make the difference. I love this quote I read one time. It said this, the person who gives up what we cannot keep to attain that which we cannot lose is no fool. When we give up what we cannot keep, our lives, to attain what we cannot lose, our salvation, we are no fool. What is your such a time as this for you? I don't know what it is, but I'm telling you that if you don't know, it's time to figure that out. And if you do know, then the right time to do the right thing is right now. Don't wait anymore. For such a time as this, blending time is over. You don't have to have perfect courage. Imperfect, partial courage with mixed motivations will do with God's help, and it'll be more than enough to make the difference. The second group I want to speak to maybe are those of you who you would say, well, you know, it sure seems like I'm in a chapter 20 of my life. God seems absent. He seems distant. He seems unconcerned. Maybe you don't feel that way in all of your life. Maybe there's just one area, one hope, one dream, one desire where you just feel like God just seems unconcerned in this area. And as you think about that area, you feel defeated. You feel like, man, the deck is stacked against me, God. And I'm feeling defeated. And I just want to encourage you this morning, remember, the name of God isn't mentioned in the entire book. This entire chapter, the entire book of Esther, God's name's not mentioned. But by the end of the chapter, it's clear that just because God is not obvious does not mean that God is not present and that God is not at work in this chapter and that God is not at work even in your chapter. You see, in the lower story that we've just read or heard about of Esther, all of this happens because of an ace who challenged a queen to confront a king about a jack who was trying to become a trump card. But in the upper story, the people of God are saved not just because of a king, but rather because the King of Kings who intervenes, who plays out his hand. Maybe you look at your life and you're feeling defeated concerning your career, your dating, your marriage, your kids, your character, or another area of your life. And God's people were staring at a stacked deck, anticipating a day of judgment and defeat. And yet God is quietly playing out his hand, quietly playing out the hand over the course of about a year, where he turns what they anticipated to be a day of defeat into a day now of victory and celebration. You see, the game is not over just because the deck is stacked against you. The chapter is not finished until God says it is, and he specializes in turning defeat into victory, mourning into celebration, despair into hope in Christ. That's the cross, right? Isn't that the story of the cross? Whenever Jesus was up there dying on the cross, everybody's saying the deck was stacked against him. All the powers were aligned against them. All the political figures, the Romans, the Jewish political figures, they were all lined against them. They're all stacked against them. And the disciples are looking at it and they're like, well, he played out his hand and he lost. He ends up hung on a cross. I'm going back to fishing. That's it. 3 days later, God continually, quietly plays out his hand. And what seemed to be the greatest loss with the greatest stacked deck ever played turns into the greatest victory, the greatest celebration that has had the power to change all of history and the power to change your life, my life as well, no matter what we're facing this morning. Would you pray with me? Jacob, would you come? Alex on the other side, would you come? Father, now, I just pray that you would apply these words of yours from Esther to our lives. Where is it that you feel like God is unconcerned, absent, or distant? Just tell him that. You might be thinking, oh, I don't even know if he's going to listen. You don't have to have perfect faith. Just take your imperfect, partial, mixed motivation faith and just say, God, if you're there, I just want to talk to you for a moment. God tells us that he is where two or three gather. He doesn't say you have to gather on the north side. He doesn't say you have to be on the side where the speaker is live and in person. He says, where two or three gather in my name, I'm there also. And so God, be present. Awaken us to your presence. Would you hear our prayers now? And I encourage you there on the south side, here on the north side, just talk to God. Where is it that you feel like he's distant, absent, unconcerned? Just hold that up to him. Just say, God, in my health, I'm just giving you my health and my loneliness and my fear in my office place, in my career, my education, in my neighborhood, with that family member, with that dream. Would you speak to me? And God, I don't want to just be a person of courage. I want to be a person who's courageous about the things that you invite me to be courageous about. And church, I want to tell you, imperfect courage is enough. It's enough in the hands of a perfect God. He sees you. He loves you. He loves you. And when you look back over your story, you'll see his love. You'll see all the stacked decks that have been played against you, and you'll see God quietly playing out his hand to bring your story to full and final redemption. Because he's good. And maybe others of you just feel the small beginnings, the bubblings of courage. It's for such a time as this. Maybe for you, it's time to stand up instead of blend in. It's time for you to say, this is who I am in Christ, and I'm not interested in blending in anymore. I'm not interested in hiding like Esther did in the first part of her story. Maybe for you, it's about an issue of justice where you have people around you who kind of are racist, or maybe you're a racist. Maybe there's things in me and you that we have to say, God, honestly, I need to confess that to you. And you can do that and say, God, forgive me of my sin. That's what Lent is, right? A time to search our souls. For such a time as this, help us, God, to be willing to lose our lives for your sake and the sake of the kingdom, and in so doing that we might find them. For such a time as this. And lastly, if there's any who are here, you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, you can do that now, like some who did last week, and you can just say, God, would you take my sin to the cross, and would you fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might follow you all the days of my life, that I too might experience your salvation. And if you pray that prayer, would you just let one of the pastors know, either myself or one of the pastors on the south side of the street or others here on the north side of the street? We just want to walk with you. We want to celebrate this good news that has become true in your life in an experiential way. God, we thank you for your goodness. You are the God who is with us. Not always obvious, but always present. Take our imperfect courage. Use it as you see fit. And remind us this morning, this day, that even when the deck seems stacked against us, the hand is not over until you play out your cards. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.